The remains of the campfire were cold, and the labels on the bottles of Bud was bleached white by days in the sun. Whoever had camped out in the woods near my house was long gone. My friend and I picked through the debris they'd left behind, an abandoned hip-hop CD, a few empty baggies and bottles, and a magazine. The cover was weathered and unrecognizable. I poked it open with a stick, scared of what critters might be calling it home now. Its dewy, wet pages flopped open. I saw a woman, and I saw her naked breasts. Since I was only 7, I ran. I mean, girls have cuties. They were gross. They were things we chased at recess, but didn't know what to do if we ever caught one. But I still remember that image. I was excited by it, but scared of it at the same time. I didn't understand it, and I knew I shouldn't be seeing it. And I knew I wanted more. A few years later, I got my chance. This time, I didn't run away. I was 13. I was at my friend Tyler's house. Tyler was my only friend with internet access. Almost every day, we played computer games for hours. But one day, we clicked on what we thought was a game to download, and our lives changed. It wasn't a game, but a video. At first, we laughed as we saw the blurry, slow-moving image of a woman. We laughed nervously, as if to say, "That's so stupid, turn it off." But we didn't turn it off. We watched it. Then I went home. But Tyler went looking for more and showed me what he found. I didn't run away this time. I didn't want to keep looking, but I did. I was caught. Eventually, looking at nudity online together became uncomfortable and boring, so Tyler and I took our passion for porn solo. I searched my friends' houses in the hopes that their dad had hidden stashes of Playboys somewhere. When that didn't work, I stole porn magazines from convenience store shelves. Not many, just 3 or 4 over a couple of years, but I savored them. I imagined one page at a time coming to life. It's embarrassing to say, but these women made me feel loved. My eyes would feast on their skin, and it made me feel like a man. For just one moment, I felt wanted. I felt pleasure. I felt close to someone, and it never bothered me that she wasn't real. She was to me. Those moments of fulfillment did pass, always. The pleasure faded, and in its wake, I found pounding waves of regret and guilt. I felt 1,000,000 miles from good, 1,000,000,000 light years from God. I'd often think back to how I saw that first picture of a naked woman. I had used a stick to keep it away from me. I felt like God had the stick in his hand now, poking at me from a distance, trying not to get any of me on him. I knew this wasn't true. I knew I was a Christian. I knew God saw me as perfect and lovable, as he saw his very own son. I knew all this, grace, love, forgiveness. But I didn't feel it. I grew more and more depressed and frustrated with myself. I promised myself over and over that I wouldn't mess up again, only to repeat my mistakes. Father, I pray if there's anyone today caught in the bondage of sin, that you'd have mercy on them. Have mercy on all of us. As your word comes alive by your spirit. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, a late night last night, very emotional. Passage today has very one simple command. It is this, verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. I'm just going to consider two questions that's going to help us to understand this. The first question is this: how do the Gentiles walk? And the second is this: how can we stop walking as the Gentiles do? How do the Gentiles walk, firstly? How do those outside the covenant with God, how do the non-Christian world live? How do the Gentiles walk? And the first thing, do keep your Bibles open or that passage in front of you. How do they walk? Their minds are futile and their understanding is darkened. Paul isn't saying that the non-Christian world is stupid. That'd be an absurd claim to make. But he is saying that their whole way of life and understanding is mere vanities, a chasing after the wind, foolishness, and a worthless way to live your life. It's bound to be that way, isn't it? The whole world is made by God and created to reflect his glory. Everything we see around us reveals something about the character of God. If we see a beautiful sunset, we catch a glimpse of the glory of God. If we look at the news and see the horror of what has happened in France in the last couple days, we see something of the morality of God, that there is justice, there is right and wrong. Life is precious. Everything about this life teaches us something about the God who made it. And the unbeliever, by definition, refuses to follow the links. They refuse to follow the evidence, and so their thinking becomes futile. Think about all the great thoughts of the Greek and Roman world, the philosophy that they took pride in, or the philosophy of the East. Every system of thought that is outside of Christ is inevitably futile. For a few years, it might titillate the mind, but when death comes, such thinking is revealed as the vanity that it is. It's a mere stumbling around in the darkness, unable to comprehend reality as it really is. What's the consequence of such thinking? Look in the text. We're alienated from the life of God. God is the source of all life. All true life is in him. Life as it's meant to be lived comes from him and him alone. And to be alienated from the life of God is to be stuck in the desert, away from the only fountain of water there is, facing certain death. Alienation from God's life is spiritual life, which will lead to unending physical death. And why are the Gentiles alienated from God? Well, verse 18. Because of the ignorance that is in them. This ignorance is much more than a mere intellectual ignorance, a not knowing about the facts, that sort of ignorance. It describes someone whose total stance, their emotions, wills, and action are lived against the knowledge of God. And why is there that ignorance? Again, verse 18, it is due to the hardness of heart. One of the common things you hear against Christianity, often brought up in the context of evangelism, is what about the people who've never heard? What about those who've never heard of Jesus? If Jesus is the only way to salvation, and he is, what about those who've never heard? And the Bible's answer is that people aren't ignorant primarily because they've never had the opportunity for someone to tell them, but they are ignorant primarily because their hearts are hardened. There's a universal knowledge about God that is known in creation. We can argue about the extent of what that knowledge is, but everybody knows something about God. And Jesus is very clear. Anyone who seeks after him will find him. Anybody who latches on to a little bit of knowledge about God and seeks to live by that, God will grant more understanding and more understanding. And if he needs to send a missionary to tell that person, he'll do exactly that. That is not the way it works. Every Gentile, every person without exception, humanity outside of Christ, takes that knowledge of God, hardens their heart to it, and walks further away from God. Ignorance of the truth is simple proof of guilt. What's the consequence of this? Verse 19. They have become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Isn't that the world that we see around us today? Men and women are callous. They've lost their sensitivity and the moral and religious sense. And so they seek sensuality by plunging into degrading activities, unashamed of all that they do. The sensuality is found in every kind of impurity. That's a word that often refers to sexual behavior, but it's not limited to sexual behavior. every kind of purity is in view, from what we do, what we look at, what we say, and what we think. And what's more, the Gentile world isn't reluctantly engaged in such debauchery. Do you see that? It is greedy to engage in such practices. The NIV translates it as this: they have a continual lust for more. As the Gentile world hardens its heart and becomes increasingly insensitive to sin, it actively seeks out new forms of perversion to engage in. I had a friend at school who, when he went off to university, became the LGB rep, the lesbian, gay, bisexual rep. Well, that term is outdated now, isn't it? What would he be? He would be now the LGBTQIAPK rep. Give it more time and more letters will need to be added as people turn away from God and need to find new and increasingly corrupted ways to satisfy lusts. In the Roman world, there was a saying, a woman for necessity, a boy for pleasure, a goat for ecstasy. And the culture has not yet gone that far, but it is heading that way. We have gay pride marches where men and women take pride in their perversion. And in order to sustain our immoral lifestyle, we need, as a society, to kill off the unfortunate offspring of our choices. In the US, tax funder subsidized industries kill off the young and sell on the aborted bodies for further profit. And it's worse in the UK. We just pay for the whole process by taxpayers' money all the way. And we rejoice in the institute that does it and use the bodies of babies to heat up the hospitals in which such horrific things happen. We kill off our babies in a way that ISIS could only dream of. Three observations from this little passage. Firstly, we used to be like that. Do you remember back in chapter 2? This is what Paul said. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you once walked when you followed the ways of this world, to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. All of us used to be like that. When we look at the immorality going on in the world around us, whatever it is, gay pride, or abortion, pornography, terrorist activities in France, not one of us escaped that way of life because of anything innately good in ourselves. We have no room for boasting if we're a Christian as we look at the world around us. That way of life is the way of life that we used to live. And if it were not for God's grace, we would still be there celebrating in it. Second observation. Some of us are still like that. Some of us are still like that. I think this is the shock of these verses. Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to you and me and saying we must not live this way. Why does he do that? Because it is possible to be a Christian and live like the Gentiles. We're going to see this more and more in the coming weeks. If we've been reading Ephesians to date, we probably have a great view of the church in Ephesus. They're called the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul is full of thanks for them when he remembers them in his prayers. And yet in the coming weeks, we're going to see, chapter 4, verse 25, they're liars. 4, verse 26, they're angry people. 4, verse 28, they're thieves. Verse 29, they've got corrupting talk. Verse 31, they're bitter, malicious, slanderers. Chapter 5, verse 3, they're impure and greedy. They're drunkards. They're in unloving marriages. They're in dysfunctional families. They're lazy at work, or if they're the boss, they're tyrants of others. It is possible to to be a Christian and yet live like the Gentiles. One of the areas that I've been struck by in preparing this sermon is in the area of pornography. Just looking at the statistics, it is shocking what I've seen. There was a survey done in 2014 in the US. I take it there's it's probably the same in the UK. I don't know about your culture, whether it's similar or not. But some 65% of non-Christian men view pornography on a monthly or more basis. When you look at the Christian men, it goes down to 64%. When we look at the daily stats, it's worse. 3% of non-Christian men watch porn several times a day. 7% of Christian men watch porn several times a day. 7/10 of all lay leaders in the church admit to visiting adult websites at least once a week. 1/2 of all pastors said they did the same. The statistics are appalling, and I can believe it. We got the internet at home when I was 15. The modem speed was 48 kilobytes a second. It was attached to several miles of copper wire. The download speed was appallingly slow. The computer was there in the living room. If I was on the computer, anybody coming into the living room would see what was on the computer before I could see them coming in. And still, in all those risks, I thought it was worth looking for pretty pictures of girls. And in God's grace, what I found was worse than I wanted to see. My heart wasn't yet hardened to the point where I could accept those pictures and move on. The internet speed was too slow for God to harden my heart in that way. Even now, as I flick through Facebook or flick through the news, I see the pictures of girls dressed in less than they ought to be. And I zoom past them as quickly as I can, but there's a part of my brain which is wishing that I could go a little bit slower and grateful for the opportunity that I got a little bit of a glimpse, even though I'm trying to avoid it. God, in his utter grace, has preserved me from sinking too far down in this particular sin, of wallowing in that wickedness. But there are other sins in which I am guilty of. The one I'm most conscious of now is my ability to waste time looking at blogs and news sites. One quick minute peek on the headline becomes 5 minutes, becomes 15 minutes, becomes an hour or more as I dither trying to work out what's the next website to look at for more news. And it leaves relationships with my wife fraught. It leaves me unprepared, and it's damaging to my life. Some of us still live as the Gentiles do. And actually, may I say it, all of us, in some aspect, live as the Gentiles live. And the third observation, we must stop it. We must put an end to this. Verse 17 again. Now I say and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Which leads us to our second question. How? How? How can we stop walking as the Gentiles do? Well, the bulk of that answer is going to be coming next week as we look at the following few verses. But our passage today, I think, contains at least three hints of where our hope can be found. Firstly, one, the answer can be found in the church. Verse 17 begins now. The NASB translates it a little bit more accurately, therefore. In other words, what Paul commands in verse 17 follows precisely from his teaching from last week about the church. That's why I asked Nia to read the earlier passage for us to remind ourselves. The important truth is this: you will not succeed in fighting sin if you are fighting it alone. If you're struggling with sin, you need the help of the church. A Christian isolated from a community of believers has as much chance of thriving as a finger severed from a hand has a chance of thriving. We need to be in situations where we are honest about our sin to others, where we allow others to speak truth into our lives in love, so that together we can grow up into Christ, who is our head. And if you're struggling with sin, not only do you need the church, but the church needs you. Let me share a little confession here. When I was a student, I was really godly. There's one person in the congregation who will be able to testify. Her witness might be slightly different, but only the witness of two or three stands. So let me tell you, as a student, I was really godly. On Sundays, I went to church in the morning, student lunch, church again in the evening. Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays, I went to a Bible study. Saturday night, there was another Bible reading going on. There were various other prayer meetings that I was involved with. I was really godly. After I graduated, I worked with international students. Busy time. But in that time, I managed to squeeze through reading the Bible through three times. It was the best time of growth in my life. Year after that, I was working with a church. There was a time where I was praying about 3 or 4 hours a day. Got a little bit tired and a little bit grumpy with my colleagues, but I was doing great prayer for that time. And everything was going really, really well until 2009, when I got married. You see, it's the married people laughing there, not the single people. You see, God, in his kindness to me, sent a wife who, how can I put it, wasn't sinlessly perfect at that point. You know, if God had sent to me a sinless wife, I'd probably have done to her what they did to Christ. But God, in his kindness, sent a wife who wasn't yet perfect, and she was precisely the tool that God used to reveal what was really going on in my heart. The selfishness that is within me, the laziness, the hard-heartedness, lack of patience and compassion. You ask Ye Ying, the list could go on and on and on. You see, God used the imperfection of another to reveal in me my greater imperfection. And I've returned the compliment in the service to Ye Ying as well. And what's true in marriage is true in the church. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 12, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Every single one of us is exactly at that state where God in his sovereignty wants us to be, and we need one another. You, with all your gifts and with all your imperfections and failures, are precisely what God thinks this church needs at this time. Last Wednesday in our small group, we were looking at Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth to one another in love. The discussion was about how difficult this was. And the conversation was all veered towards me speaking the truth to you in your sin. And whilst I think that's a valid application, there's something else going on. It's me speaking the truth to you about my sin. You know, as the whole body speaks the truth about sin in others, sin in ourselves, that is chapter 4, verse 16, the way that the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. How can I say that? How does that work? Well, let's go back to the example of pornography. Let's suppose you were to come to me and to share that this is a struggle in your life. What am I going to do at that point? Am I going to be proud that God has preserved to some degree an element from this? Well, that's going to reveal a sin worse in me than the sin that you've revealed to yourself. What else could I be? I could be indifferent. I could be unsympathetic in your difficulty. That reveals in me a lack of love, a lack of willingness to help my brother or sister. You see, you revealing your sin gives me an opportunity to expose sin within my own life or it gives me the opportunity to lovingly lay down my life for another person and love them and help them as they seek to live a godly life. If I don't have the patience for that, that is a sin within me that God has to work and change. It is a sin far worse than anything that you can say to me about what you're struggling with. You need the church to help fight sin, and the church needs you, even as you feel caught up in sin. We grow together as each part speaks the truth to one another in love. Secondly, how can we help live the life that is consistent? We need to know we have a new identity. Look at verse 17 again. Isn't it amazing? Paul says, "You must no longer live as the Gentiles do." Who is Paul speaking to? The Gentiles. How can he say such a thing? Because in Christ, we have a new identity. One of the great lies the devil gives us is to say that we are slaves to sin, and he makes us despair at the sin and believe it's impossible to change. But in Christ, we are a new creation. In 1865, the 13th Amendment in the US was passed, which abolished all slaves. And all slaves suddenly stopped being slaves. This wasn't a legal fiction. It really happened. And yet some former slaves continue to act just as if they were slaves. They weren't slaves, but they continue to act in that way. Christ, through his work on the cross, has justified us. He's declared that we are free from sin, free from the slavery of sin. And that is not a legal fiction. It is a reality. And I found this such a powerful truth to grapple with and think through as I've been looking at my own battle with sin and use of the internet and just wasting time. I've had to remember that my identity is not that of one who is caught up in this sin. My identity is that of being in Christ. If you're in Christ, your identity is not that of being an angry person or an alcoholic or a liar or a porn addict or whatever it is. Your identity is that of a saint, someone who God has made alive and whose life is in you. And when you fall into sin, you're acting inconsistent with the way that God has made you. You're not a slave to sin if you are in Christ. At that point when you're struggling with sin, you're not a slave. You're Christ's child. And as he speaks to you in your conscience, at that point of giving you warning, as your heart speaks out against what you're doing, he is not condemning you. He is helping you. You are his son. All our sin has been dealt with on the cross by Christ. Condemn them all. When he speaks to you in your sin, he is not condemning you. He is giving you life. God's words are life-giving words. When he speaks, things happen. When God says, "Let there be light," there is light. When God says, "Don't live as the Gentiles live," you cease to live as the Gentiles live. Last night, I was reading to children the story of Lazarus in the grave. When Jesus commanded Lazarus to come out, he wasn't condemning Lazarus for being dead. He was speaking life-giving, powerful words to Lazarus that liberated him from his slavery to death. And Christian, you are freed from sin. When God speaks to you through your conscience about your sin, at that point when you are sinning, he isn't condemning you. He's speaking life-giving words to you. Seize hold of those words and be freed from sin. Thirdly, remember that the battle is in the mind. How else can we fight against sin? The battle is in the mind. Did you notice in that description of how the Gentiles walk that the emphasis there was on the mind? We first of all read about their thinking, their understanding, the ignorance, their hearts, before Paul speaks about their behavior. What we believe controls what we do. We have that very same pattern in Ephesians. Three chapters full of what we should believe, followed by three chapters of what we should do. The battle for godly behavior is a battle for the mind. And the battle for the mind is a key theme in Ephesians. What is it that Paul longs for the Ephesians? Do you remember? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 says this: I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. What is it that Paul wants for the Ephesians? What is it that God wants for us? It's that we may know the love of Christ. And where do we see the love of Christ? It's at the cross. What is Christ doing on the cross? He is there to forgive us of our sins. How do we know the love of God? How do we know his love? It's at that point when we are caught up in sin and we cry out to him for forgiveness. And we know that he loves us even as we're rebelling against him and walking in his way. There's a type of repentance from sin that is worse than any other sin that we can commit. It's the type of repentance that comes when we despair at who we are based on our own performance, and it's the type of pleading with God to take away our sin because we're disgusted at who we are and we want to take pride in ourselves. We hate the fact that we have to rely on Christ for forgiveness. We want to be changed so we do not depend on Christ and can walk in our own pride. And if that's the type of repentance that we believe in, God is doing a far deeper work in us that we may know his love and his forgiveness and his grace. So just as God, for my kindness and for our kindness and our sanctification, has allowed imperfect people like ourselves into this church, so God, in his sovereign goodness, has allowed superficial sins in my life to live for a time in order to expose deeper sins in my life. God, for a time, allows superficial sins like addiction to pornography, like time wasting on the internet, in order that he can expose deeper sins in my life and failures to grasp the depth of the gospel. May I ask, what do you believe about God at that point when you're caught up in the sin that you hate and are refusing to change? What do you believe when once again you find yourself wasting time catching up on the latest personality competition and cult? What do you believe when you find yourself once again watching pornography, feeling defiled by it, and yet refusing the promptings of the Spirit to turn it off? Do you believe at that point God's attitude towards you is based on your performance or on what God has done for you in Christ? Do you believe that as you sit in the filth of your sin, whatever your sin is, that Christ's love for you at that moment of sin is wider, longer, higher, deeper than you can possibly know? Do you believe that if you're in Christ, if you trust Jesus, no matter how many times you fail, no matter how long you've been struggling with sin, how long you failed to struggle because you've given up the hope. No matter how long you struggled, that God's love for you in Christ is wider, longer, higher, deeper than your sin. And he is teaching you to trust him day by day for everything. To trust him for your forgiveness and your walk with him. You see, God in his love will use your sin to force you to understand the truths of the gospel in a way that's much more profound than you can possibly imagine. He will ensure that you comprehend the riches of his love. And once our hearts and mind are transformed by that gospel, God will no longer have use for that sin. And either instantly or progressively over time, he will remove that sin from your life. And what does all of this mean for us today? The command to stop walking as the Gentiles still stands. Whatever sin you feel trapped into, stop it. But in Christ, we've been strengthened to fight that sin. We're no longer bound by sin. We're covered in the righteousness of Jesus. And the lies and condemnation of the devil have no validity over us. Stop sinning. Get help. Speak to someone in the church. You need the support of the church, and the church needs you and your honesty about sin. And there'll be a time for that after the service. Or you can do it week by week in your small group or with an individual. The whole body is part of this work. It isn't you and the elders, you and the deacons. The whole body is working together for our sanctification and growth. But if you do fall into sin this week, remember the gospel. Remember Christ's love for you. Even at that point when you are caught up in sin, is wider, longer, higher, deeper than anything you can imagine. Turn your sin into a moment where you praise God for his forgiveness. Your soul will find joy in the life that comes from God, and the devil will hate it, and God will be glorified as you delight in him. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the life-giving gospel. We thank you so much that you've saved sinners like ourselves. Help us to be honest with you and with one another about sins that we're caught up with. And help us as a church to grow to understand the gospel in greater depths, that we may honor you and glorify you in our mind and in our lives and everything that we say and do. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.